Well, good afternoon. Many thanks for the invitation to speak at Grangemouth. I've been asked to prepare a couple of messages, and I have been studying in the book of Revelation. So I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter number 2 and look with you at the first of the seven churches that we find in the opening chapters of Revelation, and perhaps the one that we hear most spoken about, and probably for pretty good reason actually. It is the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. So Revelation chapter 2, and let's read this section together, beginning at verse number 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has laboured, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we do look to God to bless his word to us today. So the church then at Ephesus, the first of seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses here at the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's very interesting in many ways there. First of all, of course, because it is the first of seven. And it is also, of course, the one in which arguably we find the most fundamental of problems, the most fundamental of errors. And in fact, as we maybe take a moment or two to look at Ephesus, I think we'll find that that basic error in the Ephesian church runs through the rest of the six churches, at least four or five out of the rest of the churches anyway in Revelation. This error that is there at Ephesus runs through the lot of them. Well, what can we say about these interesting churches that are introduced to us at the beginning of Revelation? Well, I think as you read through those churches, there are probably about five ways that you could think about them. If you're anything like me and you read through these churches, perhaps the first thing that will strike you is what we might call the practicable approach to these seven churches. Namely, as I read through Ephesus, having left its first love, or Smyrna, the church that knows all about suffering, or Pergamos, the church that's marked by marriage and compromise with the world, Sardis, recovery of truth, Philadelphia, and the open door, Laodicea, of course, the church that is very much lukewarm. As I read through those seven churches, the first approach I think that I have naturally is the practical one, and I kind of ask myself, well, what kind of church am I in? And I suspect if you've read through those seven churches, you've done the same. You've said, well, which one is the one that's a bit like mine? And possibly you'll find, of course, one or more of those churches that are a bit like the church that you're in. Certainly if you are in a part of the world that knows persecution and suffering, as much of the Christian church does today in Africa, Ethiopia, Nigeria, or out in the East in China, North Korea, Afghanistan. If you're in any of those areas, then you would say Smyrna. That's the kind of church that I'm in, undoubtedly. Or perhaps if you're in a wealthy, prosperous church and everything seems great on the surface, but it's, as I say, it's a mile wide and an inch deep, then perhaps it would be Laodicea that you could identify with. So you could look at these churches very practically. You could look at them, of course, too historically, and each of these seven churches are genuine historical churches. You could look at those individual names on a map. You would find that they are cities in Turkey, or at least they were cities in Turkey. Some of them still are. There were seven cities in the west coast of Turkey. And in fact, you could join the dots between them, and the order in which you see them in the map is the same order that you have them here in the opening chapters of Revelation. They were key cities interconnected by Roman roads. In fact, they were postal towns, and these were real seven historical cities. So you could think about them historically, you could think about them practically, but perhaps even more importantly than that, you could think about them personally. And by that I mean not so much what kind of church am I in, although that's of interest, but perhaps a more pertinent question for each of us, a question that we can actually get our teeth into and deal with, would be the question not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in that church? And of course, as you go through each of these seven churches, you'll find that there is a general pattern. There is a general picture. And yet in each of them, there is something that is addressed to the overcomer. You've got that in verse 7 that we read together there a minute or two ago. To him that overcometh will I give. You've got it to Smyrna as well in verse 11. He that overcometh. You've got it in Pergamos verse 17. To him that overcometh. And in each of these churches, you have those who do not just go with the flow. You've got individuals that seem to be different, that swim against the tide. Individuals that even despite the difficulties, the decline at times, the departure, the compromise that is around them, there are those that do have that sweet fragrance of the Lord Jesus where you find them. So you could think about them historically, these seven churches. You could think about them practically. What kind of church am I in? You could think about them, I think, better than that personally, which is, what am I in that church? And of course, you could think about these seven churches prophetically. And that, I think, is a very, very interesting study, because I would suggest it's no coincidence that you have seven churches that are picked. There were lots more than seven, by the way, in the days that Revelation was written, but seven are chosen, and they are chosen presumably for a reason. And seven, of course, as many of us know, is a number that is perfect, but then all the numbers are in some way. And it's perfect relative to divine order, to divine standard. That is a kind of divinely perfect standard. And so we have this section, this cross-section, this selection of churches, hand-picked in a sense, for a purpose. And as, of course, you look through these churches, in hindsight, in retrospect, I think it is compelling to see that you have a pattern here that parallels historically, prophetically, the history of the Western Church from Ephesus, the very early apostolic church. You've got a mention there, of course, of the apostles in the Ephesian church there in verse number 2, and a reference, of course, to the very beginning of things, to in verse number 7, the tree of life in Eden and so forth. So Ephesus, the first, the apostolic church at the very beginning. And of course, if you know much about your history books, you know that, well, very early on in the history of the church, from about 60 AD through till somewhere around 313 AD, you had a period of intense persecution under a number of Roman emperors, people like Nero and these Roman emperors, right the way through, as I say, to 313 with Constantine issuing the Edict of Milan, you have a period of intense persecution. And that, of course, interestingly enough, after Ephesus, you have Smyrna, the suffering church. And then from about 313, when Constantine claims conversion to Christianity, you have an interesting merging and mashing together of Christianity on the surface and ancient paganism. You see, Constantine, he professed faith in Christ around about 313 AD, and that was a bit of a gunk. That really was a bit of a problem. It would have been okay for an ordinary bloke to have become a Christian, but if you are the Roman Emperor and you run the whole pagan show, in fact you've got shrines that are devoted to worshipping you, and you employ all of these priests and you under underwrite all of these great temples in Rome, then for you to become a Christian is a bit of a problem, isn't it? And so what Constantine did is, of course, something very simple. He just Christianized all of his paganism. And lo and behold, within a few years, all of these pagan priests became Christian priests. And with them, they brought in a whole load of pagan practices into what ultimately became the Roman Church. And so you had the buildings that ought to have been Christian buildings very much marked by paganism. They had, for example, altars. Well, that's a bit of a crazy thing, isn't it, for a Christian church building to have an altar. I mean, these altars, they really ought to have had a sign on it, shouldn't they? You know, out of action, out of function since AD 34. There's no place for altars in Christian churches, that's for sure. But they brought these kind of things with them. They brought, of course, a set-apart priesthood, a sacerdotal priesthood. Well, that's a bit crazy as well, because, well, we're all kings. We are a whole kingdom of priests unto God. The New Testament scriptures teaches the priesthood of all believers. So why have we got these folks running about in robes and so forth? And they brought with them holy water and magic water in many ways. And they brought with them sacramentalism, the secret rites of paganism that were superimposed in church practices. And so you have all sorts of mysteries. Mysterion is the Latin, the English is mystery. And of course, Mysterion is Greek. The Latin translation of Mysterion is Sacramentum, and the Sacramentum becomes the English sacrament. And so the mysteries of paganism become the sacraments of Roman Catholicism, and with it a whole load of mysticism to boot, with bread suddenly becoming body and wine suddenly becoming blood and so forth. And so Pergamos is a merging of the pagan and the Christian, and that is indeed the story that you have here at Pergamos. You then have, of course, Thyatira with its priesthood, its false practices and prophets, its compromise, very much like Roman Catholicism. And then a period, it seems, of restoration in Sardis, when truth is in at least part rediscovered. And that, of course, would very much correspond to Protestantism. You can go forward to 1517 with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, although there was a preamble to all of that. And then, of course, following the Protestant Reformation, there is this explosion of evangelism that many of us are aware of from the 18th, 19th, and into the 20th century, with, of course, people like David Livingstone taking the gospel into Africa, C.T. Studd, of course, taking it out to the east, the evangelism of India, Africa, a great explosion of the open door. Well, that's Philadelphia, and sadly, Laodicea, spiritually bankrupt, but materially very much prosperous, and that would seem to tie in, I'm afraid, so much with the day that we live in. So these seven churches, you could look at them then historically, you could look at them practically, you could look at them personally, you could look at them prophetically. But perhaps, maybe even better than all of that, it is interesting just to see how the church at Ephesus is introduced, because there is a fifth way to consider these seven churches in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. Excuse me, I do get a bit dry when I'm speaking. Anyway, Revelation 2 verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So if I was to ask you a slightly trick question, how many churches have we got? Well, I'm sure you would tell me, as I would tell you, you've got seven. You've got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You have got seven churches. But it's interesting, isn't it, that at the end of Revelation 1 and that verse that we read there at the beginning of Revelation 2, the Apostle John speaks about seven stars, and he speaks about seven lampstands, and that's interesting. If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, you could put a little more flesh on the bones of what he's saying. Verse 20 of Revelation 1 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Apostle John then speaks about seven lampstands. Those are the seven churches. Seven lampstands that are shining their light. Seven lampstands that are against a background of darkness, the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ from the world. And when the light of the world has gone, then we as luminaries, we as lesser light, shine our light individually and collectively as a church. And so you've got that setting in the world of a lampstand illuminating in the absence of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God, symbolised in the oil, and shining in testimony for the Lord Jesus. That's fairly straightforward, I think. But then the Lord Jesus, John, of course, speaks about seven stars. Seven stars. You say, well, what are these seven stars? Well, again, we do have a little more information about that in verse number 20 of chapter number 1, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So what does that actually mean, the angels of the seven churches? It's been a cause of great debate. Angels of the seven churches. Is that, for example, or perhaps guardian angels? Guardian angels. Well, that's an interesting suggestion. Certainly feasible. The idea of an angel as a spiritual heavenly being is the normal usage of the word, and almost invariably, as you read through the book of Revelation, that is what an angel refers to, a heavenly spiritual being, a servant of God in the heavens. But I think there are great difficulties with seeing the star or the angel as being a spiritual being in the sense of an angelic spiritual being. For one thing, these angels are held accountable on each occasion for the behaviour and the actions of the seven churches. And that seems to me rather untenable. After all, there will be no angel that will be held account for you or me when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We indeed are accountable individually to him. And there certainly will be no angel held account for the unregenerate as they stand before the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation. So we are accountable and we are responsible individually and collectively to the Lord Jesus. So I think it's a bit untenable to see these angels as being heavenly spiritual beings. And I think it's also rather strange to write letters to them, to be honest. There does seem to be a bit of an incongruity in writing a physical letter to a spiritual being. So, no, I don't think it's guardian angels that we're speaking about. Someone has suggested that the seven stars, the angels there, verse 20 in chapter 2, verse 1, some have suggested that these are messengers. And of course, the word angel can mean messenger. It is translated messenger relative, for example, to John the Baptist, and also relative to the disciples in the Gospels. They are referred to as messengers. But if you look at the Greek behind those terms, it is the word angel. So are these messengers of the seven churches to which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks? Quite a common suggestion. Again, I don't think so. I really don't think so. First of all, the problem of accountability. Is it reasonable? Is it something that would really hold weight with what we understand about accountability elsewhere in the New Testament, that one individual, one messenger, one secretary, one pastor, some would say, one elder is held accountable for the actions of the whole church? Strange, very strange indeed. And of course, even more difficult than that, I think, is the place and position of those stars or angels. They are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. They have this heavenly aspect. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, it says there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. So if we think that the angels are messengers, then I'm afraid you've got a real problem. And I think some who really hold that view would be more of a kind of, have more of an Episcopalian perspective on the church, with elevated bishops or even elevated popes in a special position before the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, I don't really swallow that one either. So, okay. The angels of the church are the stars. What actually are they? Well, I think that those stars are really the church perfect, the church complete, the church as it ought to be. This is the church from the heavenly perspective. You see, you've got seven churches. Remember my trick question, how many do we have? Seven? Or maybe you've got 14. because what I mean by that is this, that there are two views of each of those seven churches. There's the church as a lampstand on earth, sadly with oftentimes its failings. Certainly 5 out of 7 of the churches that I mentioned have significant failings. But for each of those lampstands, there is also a star. And that star is in the hand of the Lord Jesus. It has a heavenly aspect. It has a perfect aspect. Much like the salvation that you and I enjoy. As we look at our own lives, and perhaps as others look at our lives, we're anything but perfect. But you and I know that in Christ we're justified. In Christ we're elevated in that position. We're raised up together, and we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We're there in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What some have referred to as positional truth, or better still, relationship truth. That is, there are certain things that are true about you and I. Certain things that the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into, that we have never ever ourselves brought ourselves into. That we are justified, for example. We are made right, declared righteous. And as you and I look at our lives, we'll say, well, you know, practically I think we're anything but righteous. But we're declared righteous because of that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these churches then, seven, maybe there's 14. Well, there's really only seven. But they're seen in two aspects. They're seen, first of all, as lampstands upon earth. Oftentimes with the problems, the trials and the failings. They are also seen as stars in the heaven, perfect and complete in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a book written many years ago by Elizabeth Elliot. She was the widow of Jim Elliot, who was one of the martyrs in South America and in Ecuador, who went out to evangelize the Oka Indians in the 1950s, and he, amongst a number of other missionaries, were killed. And his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote a number of books. And one of those books was called Passion and Purity. And I remember in that book a very interesting little illustration, or an interesting observation even, about the nature of love she was describing. And she spoke about love, and she gave a very interesting angle on it. And she said words to this effect, that love was a divine gift. It was the gift given to us in order for us to see our partner, our husband or our wife, the way that God truly intended them to be. I thought that was a lovely thought. That the gift of love allows us to see that person, your husband or your wife was the context, to see that person the way that God truly intended them to be. And in a sense, here in Revelation, we have the church as it is on earth. These seven churches, lampstands with their faults, their failings, their spots and their wrinkles. But we also, fascinatingly, for each of them, we have them as stars. The way in the relationship with Christ, the way that God truly intended them to be. Now, I've been asked just to speak for a couple of 25-minute slots. So let me finish off our first little session on Ephesus with this thought, and I trust it's encouraging. I found it encouraging. As we live out a Christian life and as we play a part in the church to which we belong, it won't be easy. It hasn't been easy. It can be difficult. You will get criticism. You at times will get put down. At times you will feel that you're banging your head against a brick wall. At times you may know suffering and persecution, as he did at Smyrna. At times you might get frustrated. At times there will be genuine spiritual battles. At times you will be disappointed by the apathy that your preaching or your ministry reaches. At times, the response to your work might be of great discouragement, and at times, perhaps the conditions not only in your own heart but round about you, well, it may give you a little cause for encouragement. But let us see this, that whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ is not wasted. Whatever you put in for Christ is not futile. It is not pointless. Because everything that is done in each of these seven churches has a heavenly aspect. Each of these lampstands also has a star in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And that means that what is done in time has an eternal consequence. That the echo of that, the wave of that, the ripples that run out from what is done in the church now ripples out into eternity. The struggles, the pressures that you're under, the burdens that you bear, the battles that you fight, the weights that you carry, the ministry that you pour out, the prayers that you give up, the time that you spend in the encouragement of other Christians and sharing the gospel, the effort that you put in, the toil and the sweat that you put in, it has an eternal appreciation. It yields an eternal reward. There is an eternal weight of glory that is laid up for you. And what is done in time has consequences and reward in eternity. It is not futile. It is not wasted. It may be one day that the doors physically of the church assembly that you and I attend may be shut. It may be the case. But what has been done for the Lord Jesus Christ is connected with something in the hand of the Lord Jesus. What you do in time has a connection into eternity. What you do now has a connection into forever. It has an eternal consequence, an eternal reward. And that is worth, despite all of the problems, discouragement, trials and afflictions, that is very much worth your effort and mine. Thanks very much for the invitation to be with you today. And I would hope to continue in our studies in Ephesus next time. Thanks very much.